Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Would you please find Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 in your Bible? When he entered Capernaum again after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway, and he was speaking the word to them. They came to him bringing a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Right away, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves and said to them, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he got up, took the mat, and went out in front of everyone. As a result, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
You can have a seat. About 3 years ago, my family and I were living right outside of Shreveport, Louisiana, and I happened to be at a game. I was a coach of a youth basketball team, and my son was playing, and he was having a pretty good game, and he got a rebound and looked for an outlet pass and was starting to dribble up the court, and this little conniving punk, not my son, this other kid, of course, tripped my son as he was going up there. I'm sure it was accidental, but in my mind, it was on purpose. And he tripped him, and he hit the floor head first onto the gym floor. And so, like every dad and every coach, I'm like, "All right, let's go, get up, you got it, you got it." And he just laid there. And I looked over at him, and I realized I could hear him crying. And so I walk over there to make sure he's okay, and he looks up at me, and the only picture I can remember in my head is like half of his face was tears and half of his face was blood. And I just thought, this is probably not good. And so I motioned to his mom and said, "Hey, you should come over and help him." And so immediately she throws everything down and runs across the court. And so my son at the time was probably 75 pounds. Almost as tall as my wife not that much more than 75 pounds, and she just scoops him up, grabs him, holds him tight, and literally runs out the gym door to go figure out what to do next. So I'm sitting there, honestly, a little bit stunned that my wife picked him up and made it out the door without falling, and so I did what every good dad would do, I guess, and I just finished coaching the game, and because someone had to do it, and so I finished coaching, just a few minutes left, so it wasn't like it was the whole game or anything, and then I let them all go, and so I move on to the next, to go find them, and so while I'm finishing coaching, my wife runs out, she's holding my son, no regard for the blood that's, you know, spewing out of my kid's head, all over her shirt or whatever, and so she runs out, she finds a bathroom, there's a nurse in the lobby, she's like, "Let me take a look at that," and the nurse says, "This is really bad, you should go across the street to the emergency room," which is what you want to hear as a parent, that this looks really terrible, and so she helped kind of get it, like, wiped off a little bit, and then she got him like in a headlock, so she quit carrying him because she realized we almost weigh the same, and got him in a headlock, and she's literally dragging him across the street, the busiest street in our town, to go over to this little emergency room, which they walked in. They said, "Oh no, that's too deep, we can't fix that here." The second most important thing you want to hear as a parent, and so she drags him back out the door across the next street to the hospital to go into the ER, and so we finish the game. I come out looking for them, and I just follow the blood droplets across the street into the parking lot. It wasn't that much blood. I'm just kidding. And so I go and I find them, and then, you know, it was, everything was all right. He's still alive and he's sitting over here today, and so we're glad for that. He's got a scar on his eye because he sliced his eye open pretty good. But I tell him, don't worry, you're going to be fine. You'll probably get some ice cream out of this deal. And honestly, girls like scars, so you're going to be fine. Don't worry about that. But it's odd to me how we can, when we care about something so much, or we care about someone so much, that we'll do things we wouldn't normally just run over and hoist my son up, who now I think is almost as tall as she is, has way bigger feet than she does for sure, and like throw her over her shoulder when he's just pouring blood. Like, no one wants to do that just for fun. But you will do it when you feel like you have to do something. There's no other option. And I think this relates a lot to the story we just read in Mark chapter 2 of what happens with the paralytic. And so if you can kind of put yourself in this story here, Jesus is preaching in a home, which is fairly typical for Jesus' ministry, and it was especially when he was gaining momentum. So here we are in this place. It's a packed house, large crowd, which often Mark uses to talk about the crowd to show the gaining momentum of Jesus' teaching. In fact, 40 times in the first 9 chapters of the book of Mark, Mark refers to large crowds gathered around Jesus. But most of the time, the crowds aren't good things. We would say, oh, we'd love to have a crowd. But crowds are really just there for the show. Is Jesus going to do a miracle? Is he going to walk on water? Is he going to get mad at the Pharisees? That's my favorite part. Like, what is he going to do? In fact, most of the time, the crowds seem to either be in opposition to Jesus, or skeptical, or just at the best, indifferent. And so here is a crowd come around to hear and see what was going on. They were willing to come and hear, but not willing to commit to following Jesus. And so, side note, this is a freebie from here today, not where we're going to go, but a good question I was asking myself this week, and I want you to ask as well, is, does the attitude of the crowd describe how I follow Jesus? I'm here to hear and see, but not really anything else. But moving on the roof of the house, there would have been wooden beams and then crossed over with branches. This is important because it shows us why this story is very possible. And the branches laid over it were packed with grass and mud and clay. The roofs in Palestine homes were accessible with an outer staircase, which shows you how they got up there. And they were flat and able to be walked on. The roof was used to get fresh air, like a today's porch, like we would have in your own home. You would dry laundry up there oftentimes. You might eat up there if it was nice outside. Or you'd spend time in like a quiet time in prayer, which you can read about in the book of Acts. We see a couple of scenarios like that. And so here come these 4 men carrying a paralytic on a mat, presumably all of them holding a corner or a piece of rope tied to the corner, and they're going that way. I don't know if you've ever carried someone who's just dead weight. Not fun, I would say. And so you're not 4 guys now trying to carry this guy who can't move and go anywhere. And so just imagine the scene, if you will. If you can kind of imagine yourself being in this story of what it would look like. You have this friend who can't move his arms and legs. He's down on a mat. And you know, you've heard that Jesus is going to come to town or to the town next over, depending on where you live, and he can heal them. And so what do? You gather a few of your friends and you say, hey, we should carry Joe over to the house and we should see if Jesus will heal him. And I said, okay, that sounds good. So you get your guys together, you all grab a corner of the mat, you take the mat over there, and then you show up, you're excited, you're thinking, what's Jesus going to say? Will he heal him? How cool will it be if he runs back with us? Or I would have said, he's carrying me on the way back home because I already carried him here. Like, you're just wondering, what is he going to say? What's going to happen? And then you show up to the house where you know Jesus is, and you can't get in. There's too many people. It's full. They're all out in this little courtyard or foyer, and you can see in the window. You can hear Jesus talking. You can look through the door, but you can't get in. So then what do? I'm just going to tell you, there's about 38 other things other than dig a hole in the roof that I probably would have tried. Just me, but these guys decide, hey, you know, you got that friend, and maybe every one of us have one of those friends that's like, you know what we should do? Put a hole in the roof. That makes the most sense. And so that guy decides, let's do it. So you carry him up the stairs. Just imagine you're carrying a mat up the stairs. You get to the top, you put him down, someone digs a hole in the roof that's there. Everything's falling down on the people who are inside of it. It's not a great place to be. And then you're going to lower him down. So maybe you've got rope, or you're going to go find rope. Just imagine this story. Imagine the implications. So we could spend hours talking about this passage, the faith of these four men and of the paralytic himself, the lack of faith of the scribes, the fact that the scribes were thinking things in their hearts, and Jesus said, I know what you're thinking. Like, that's scary a little bit, right? The lack of empathy of the crowd around the house. We could talk about a lot of different things this morning. But as I've been praying through this, studying this passage this week, I want to talk about just four applications I think we can unpack from this. It's a narrative story. So what do we do with the information in this story? What do we do with this? And I think there's four things today that we can apply to our lives to walk out of here to say, hey, here's how I can be more conformed to the likeness of Jesus. The first is this. We have to understand that Jesus is the only one who can heal what ails us all. And you say, well, that sounds good. It's a lot like we talked about last week. We talked about the gospel of Jesus last week, how we're saved from sin and death, how we're saved through death and resurrection of Jesus, and how we're saved to good works. But think about this. These men had to fully and firmly believe that Jesus was the only one who could heal their friend. Why would you go through all the other hoops if you didn't believe that? These men believed very, very firmly. The only hope for their friend was to get them at the feet of Jesus. And I was thinking this week, daily I walk by people on the street. You may be around coworkers and relatives and friends, enemies, neighbors, people you like, people you don't like as much. Right? It's baseball season. You're around baseball teams if your kids are playing or if you're playing. Like, do we think the same way about all the people that we come in contact with? When I think about my neighbor who drives me nuts, is my first thought, you know, the only one who can heal that person is Jesus? Is that how I consider people? Like, our hope is not in anything else. We talked a little bit about this last week, but we can't find hope in anything. And if the last year has taught us anything, we can't find hope in health. We can't find hope in political parties, in policies, in masks, in vaccines, in our personal gifts, in our personal abilities. We can't find hope in any of those things, but only in Christ. There's only one person who can heal us. There's only one person who can forgive our sins. You can't trust in your ability to do good things to earn salvation. We talked about that last week, but our hope has to only be in Christ and in Him alone. And you see, our approach to Jesus on this, what we believe about this, if Jesus is the only one who can heal what ails us, our approach to Jesus makes all the difference. These four men were willing to do whatever it took to get their friend to Jesus because they believed that. But think about the scribes in the same place. They would say, hey, we will agree with Jesus as often as He will agree with our theology. As long as Jesus falls in line and does what we're telling Him He should do, as long as He says all the things that we believe very, very deeply, then we might consider following Him a little bit longer, but maybe not all the way. And these men said, hey, I will do what it takes. I will carry my friend as long as I have to carry him. I don't know how far away they were, but they were far enough away to where they were the last ones to the party. So a mile, 2 miles, 3 miles, next town, who knows? What I know is that's a long way to carry somebody. If you've already carried somebody you probably never carried somebody 2 or 3 miles. But here they have, just dead weight. Four guys trying to work in unison to carry this. And then you bring them up to the house, and then you think, hey, the best thing for us to do is now get on top of the house and dig a hole, and we're going to drop them down there. Well, not drop him, lower him. That would have been cruel. We're going to lower him down there. And so, but they believed Jesus was the only hope. No one was going to heal their friend except for Jesus. So how we approach Jesus is so vitally important. What ails this man is not his paralysis. Not only his paralysis, not just the disease. That certainly was crippling. But Jesus comes right at the fact that he was separated from God because of his sin, and that was the most important thing. Jesus heals this man as a sign to us that he's able to do so. He says, they're like, why do you say in your hearts that only God can forgive sins? Because, I did this and it was easy. He says, it was easy, what's easier to do? To say, pick up your mat and walk out of here, or your sins are forgiven? And he's not talking about the number of words. He's talking about the proof of whether it was done or not. If I say to you, hey, your sins are forgiven, It's really easy for me to say that because you can't really judge right now whether that's true or not. But if I say, stand up, grab your mat, walk out the door, it's a little bit harder to make that happen. Jesus says, well, if you don't believe that I can do this thing that you can't see, I will show you something that you will know that I have the authority to forgive sins. So I'm going to heal this man. Jesus heals this man fully. Think about this. If you were paralyzed and all of a sudden you gained the ability to walk, you probably couldn't do it. Your muscle memory, it'd be gone. Muscle atrophy, like, that would be a real thing. You're like in rehab for probably years before you can really walk well again. But Jesus heals this man fully. No muscle atrophy, no paralyzation, through the power of God in response to the faith of these men. And so the Father may be glorified, Jesus does this action. Jesus can and does fully heal this man. Likewise, Jesus can fully cleanse us from sins. Jesus is the only one who can fully do that. He can fully heal us in our lives today. He can fully heal our church. He can fully heal our brokenness. He can fully heal all the things that ail us. But do we really believe that he's the only one who can do that? Because what we believe will change what happens next. At least the scribes understood right theology. They just applied it very poorly. They said, who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins. Jesus is like, yes, of course, you're right, you're dead on. I healed, I forgave sins. Therefore, Jesus is God. So first, I think we got to look at and know that Jesus is the only one who can heal us from all that ails us. And second, our faith in Jesus should move us to love our neighbor deeply. I think we can't read this passage without coming away with this very thought. Several examples in the story of this. Jesus is the perfect example. He responds to the man's son, your sins are forgiven. The Greek word is oftentimes translated child. It's a term of endearment. In the midst of his ailment, in the midst of not knowing what was going on, Jesus refers to him in a loving, kind, and caring way. Jesus has all the power. He has all the authority. Jesus could have done anything. Jesus would have been fully justified to look at these four men now standing over an open hole in someone's roof and said, you sinners, why would you have put a hole in someone's roof? You could have waited for an hour outside. You could have pushed your way through. You could have done anything else, and he'd have been justified in saying it. He could have then said, I'm not going to forgive this man because this is what you chose to do. He'd had all the authority, all the power to do that, and he didn't do that. In the midst of his power, in the midst of his authority, he called this man a son. He referred to him as someone that he loved greatly. The fact that God would refer to us out of such love and grace should not only stir our affections towards Jesus, but it should change the way we think about those that are around us. You know, in other times in Scripture, we see people having the theology of if you have an illness, it means you were full of sin. You can check out John chapter 9. It's a great cross-reference here where there's a man born blind and Jesus and his disciples are walking by him and the disciples say, why is he blind? Did he sin in the womb or did his parents sin? Who was the worst sinner? Why is he the way that he is? And Jesus said, it's neither one. He's this way and God's going to bring glory through what's going on. But there's this theology that if you're this way, something bad has happened to you. You're probably unclean. You're probably not worthy of those to be around you. And you're certainly not innocent of anything. But Jesus saw someone who was dearly made in the image of God and in need of help and help that he could give. Think about these people who dug through the roof. Like just for a moment, imagine being around Jesus, listen to him teach, and maybe you're engaged, maybe you're not, but you're there, and nothing else. He's a healer, and you know what he can do. And all of a sudden, parts of the ceiling start falling on your head. Just think about how inconvenient that would be for you. Imagine owning the home. I guarantee you, no one thought, yeah, someone's going to dig a hole in my roof today. It'd be great. No one had that thought. How inconvenient would it be for those who owned the home? How inconvenient would it be for those who were all staying around? Those who were outside who couldn't get in the house because it was too crowded. How inconvenient is that for them? Do you know who it wasn't inconvenient for? The man being lowered down. You know who else it wasn't inconvenient for? Jesus. It wasn't an inconvenience. Also, consider these men, the way they loved their friend, to go to whatever lengths it took to get them before Jesus. Lower him through a roof. They're assuming that they're going to lower him down and someone's going to grab him and move him to where he needs to be. You're just poking a hole blind in the roof there. You don't know where Jesus is standing or not standing. Do you think that they ever thought on the way, what if Jesus says no? What if we go through all this work and Jesus won't heal him? Or what if we go through all of this work and he's not even there anymore? What if he's already moved on to the next place? What if we miss him? What if we're 3 or 4 steps behind? Did they consider that? I mean, I would have considered it. I would have thought, man, what if we get there and Jesus wants nothing to do with this guy? What if he looks at him and he's like, no, 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 I've healed my quota for the day. Like, what does that look like? Would we have still done it? And these men, I'm assuming, probably have thought about this before. And they said, doesn't matter, it's worth it. Because we love this man enough to take him to the one person that we know can heal him. And so they carry this man, full dead weight, on a mat. 4 guys working in unison trying to carry him up. And then they get stuck and they go up these back stairs. Ever try to carry? You know, there's like no good way to carry anything upstairs. If you don't believe me, try moving a couch. There's no good position. There's no good way to hold. You're always having to move. You're carrying this guy upstairs. You're going to dig a hole in the roof. You're going to lay him down there. And you're going to think, no, it's cool. Everybody will be fine with that. I don't think people would have been upset about this. None of these men cared. Because they cared and loved deeply this man on the mat. They said, we have to get this man to Jesus because we know that Jesus is the only one who can heal him. Imagine doing all this work. And then what if Jesus doesn't do anything? These guys didn't care. It says that he knew in his spirit what these men were thinking. You know, it's also very easy for us in this story to identify who the bad guy is, right? We always want to find the good guy and the hero. We want to find who the bad guy is. And we know who the bad guy is in this story, don't we? The scribes, bunch of jerks, thinking in their heart. Why would they ever think something mean about someone else? No one of us do that. Bunch of crazy people. Here they are thinking all these terrible things about what Jesus has just said. They're the villain in the story. But can we for a moment remember that Jesus' forgiveness is not just offered to the sinful paralytic, but also to the arrogant scribes? We often want to be mad at these religious leaders, and rightfully so. I enjoy putting them in their place because oftentimes I feel like I probably identify with them more than I do other people in the story. But we have to remember that they deserve the equal amount of forgiveness that you and I deserve, which is none. But that Jesus offers the same amount of forgiveness to them as he does for us. And that's to be fully forgiven. As God often does, as I'm preparing to teach or to walk through a passage of scripture, he continues to challenge me, usually by situations that I'd prefer not to be in, during the week or two leading up to going and preaching God's word. And I've had this question that the Lord has really put on my heart a lot this week and challenging me through different circumstances. And that is, do I love people the same way that these 4 men love their friend? I think I love probably my family members that I would do that for them. I carry, you know, if Hudson was on a mat, I'd probably at least help carry it up somewhere or supervise people who were doing it. But like, would I do that for like one of you? Maybe. Some of you for sure. Some of you probably not. But would I do that for the guy down the street that annoys me? Would I do that for the guy that I see every single day and I just wish he would go the other direction? Do I think the same way about the coworker that I really wish had not gotten the job that I should have gotten? Like, would I do that for anyone else? When I look at people, do I see them as people who are made in the image of God? Or do I think it's inconvenient? It's inconvenient for me to care about that person that way. Jesus will love them, and he might be the only one, Jesus and their mother, might be the only ones who love and care about them. But it's not the way it's supposed to be. These men walk in faith because they love their friend. Do I love those that are around me in the same way? Do I love people around me enough to proclaim the gospel to them, to show the gospel in what I do and what I say, how I think, how I talk to them? Do I think enough about people that my time and my interactions with them are just thought of differently? Do I view everyone who bothers me around me, or a neighbor or a friend or a coworker or an enemy, do I see all of them as a distraction from what I'm supposed to be doing, or do I see them as the mission God has called me to be? How do I see people? Do I love people well? If we're honest, how many people would I carry on a mat to the feet of Jesus? They don't know if Jesus is going to heal them or not, but they know he can. And he's the only one. This is not a guilt trip. I'm not telling you you're not a good enough Christian, or you don't do enough, or you better change all those things. But just here's the question. Does this story in God's word change my affections for people in a way that would honor the Lord? Do I see Jesus' compassion on this man and even eventually on the scribes as a reflection of my own attitude? Is it looking in a mirror? Or do I see that and I think, yeah, that's not me, but that's really nice that he does that? Do I see Jesus' willingness to forgive the scribes and religious uppity leaders of their sins? And do I want to be a part of that? My faith in Jesus should change the way that I see other people and the way that I love those that are around me, not just my family. Not just those who look like me, not just those who agree with me, not just those people who I like and I want to be around. What about the people that I say, I never want to be around this person ever again in my entire life? Do I believe that Jesus is the only hope for them? And do I believe and do I love them enough to say I'm going to do what it takes me to do to put them at the feet of Jesus? Do I think about that? I'm called to love my neighbor as I love myself. Do I love people the same way that I care about my own person? Or are they just inconvenient? Just inconvenient people that I'm surrounded by. Let's not forget today that you will never lock eyes with someone that Jesus did not love enough to die for. There will never be a moment that you will lock eyes and you will see someone face to face that Jesus did not love enough to die for. For a moment, if we could just let that sink in, if that's the case about Jesus and I'm called to reflect him, how should I love those people? How do I love the neighbor that just won't stop? How do I love the guy that does everything to make me look bad? How do I love him in a way that would honor the Lord, that I could put him at the feet of Jesus, that maybe one day he would place his faith and trust in the one, the only one who can heal him? So we need to understand and know that Jesus is the only one who can heal us. We need to understand and we need to be willing to say, hey, as a follower of Jesus, I'm going to love other people the way that Jesus has loved me. The third thing, followers of Jesus, we've been given gifts, passions, and abilities to be used for the kingdom. I think, again, this is an obvious one here. These men intentionally and creatively acted to get their friend to Jesus. I mean, who tears down a piece of someone's roof? That's not even their house. Can you imagine, I come over to your house, there's too many cars parked out, I'm just going to come through the roof? They're doing their best Santa Claus, right? I mean, like, who does these things? How do you come up with these things? I'm sure that someone said, hey, I know how to put roofs up. I can tear a hole right here. It'd be really easy. Here's where the beam is. We can rip that thing right out. We can drop them right in, no problem. Someone said, we got to find some rope, or maybe we got rope. Hey, let's bring rope just in case. You never know what we're going to need to do. We've been given gifts and passions and abilities, personalities, experiences. And I've said this before. I said it last week. They're never on accident. God didn't just say, oh man, I forgot to give you a different ability, but we'll just, good luck with that one. Right? We're all given abilities. We're all given passions. We're all given experiences and personalities so we can use them for God's kingdom. And these men showed ingenuity and resourcefulness and fleshed that out through their faith in what they knew Jesus could do. When their faith unleashed their gifts and passions and ability to serve the woman that they loved, you know what happened? Jesus forgave them. They were at the feet of Jesus, and their faith and action came together so that God would do something in the midst of that. You're not accidentally a good teacher. You're not accidentally a great host. You're not accidentally good at administrative work. You're also not accidentally bad at things. You're not accidentally loving sports or loving animals. Like, these are not accidents. They're gifts and tools and passions that God has given you so you can use them. If you follow with our reading plan every week or every day, this week we read through 1 Corinthians 12 about spiritual gifts and using them, and it's a great passage, and it leads right into 1 Corinthians 13 of how we love and we use our gifts in love. And Paul also fleshes this out a little bit in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. According to the grace given us, we all have different gifts. If prophecy, use it in accordance and according to the proportion of one's faith. If it's service, use it in service. If it's teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation. Giving with generosity, leading with diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness. What's the point of this part of Romans 12? You all have a gift. Use your gift. If you're a leader, lead for the glory of God. For the proclamation of the gospel. If it's hosting, do that. If it's showing mercy, this is what we do. You have a gift to use, so use your gift. They could have all just given up, but they didn't. They used what they had. They used what God had given them. We use our gifts so that the Lord can be glorified. Every part of the body using their gifts. The last thing. That faith in Jesus should drive us to reckless obedience to proclaim the gospel. These men believed that Jesus was the only answer. These men loved desperately their friend. And so what did they do? They did something about it. What's a great description of faith? If an opening to Jesus cannot be found, then one must be made. This is faith. It will remove any obstacle, even a roof if necessary, in order to get to Jesus. You know, we don't know a lot about these men. We know one thing. Because they believed that Jesus was the only one to heal their friend, they acted. They did something. What would the response be in our world today? If those of us who believe Jesus is the only way and we commit our lives to love others the way that Jesus has loved us, and then we would walk in reckless obedience to him. Where God says, go do this, and so we just go. God says, say this, and we just say it. He says, don't do this, and we don't do this. You know, one of the parts of the story that I've overlooked several times as I've read it, but it's just become more and more clear to me the last couple times, and especially this last couple weeks, do we not see the fact that these men carried a man to this house where Jesus would be, and no one moved to let him in? Like, can we just be real for a second? If you're standing at the door or looking into a home surrounded by a person that you know can probably heal people, because that's probably why you've come, and there's a dude being carried in who can't walk or move his arms, and you say, "Now just wait, it'll be okay." What does it say about my character? What does that say about who I am? These people all in earshot and eyeshot of Jesus, looking at him, listening to him. I wonder what he's going to say next. I wonder what's going to happen. The scribes inside with the best place of honor to say, oh man, he better line up with what I have to say. And meanwhile, there's someone sitting outside who can't walk, whose friends have brought him in to be healed. At any point in time, shouldn't someone who was surrounding the house, who had faith in Jesus and cared for their neighbor, turned and said, hey, I know that you weren't here first, but you should probably come in. And they go, clear the way. You guys get out of the way. A bunch of idiots, get out of the way so this guy can come through. That's belief seen in action. James Edwards says, the throng in the courtyard is blocking a needy party from reaching Jesus. Being part of the crowd around Jesus is not the same thing as being a disciple of Jesus. The crowd stands and observes, but disciples must commit themselves to action. And I don't want to over-spiritualize or put more into this passage. I don't want to read things into it. But I'll tell you something I've thought about this week and asked myself a lot this week. In my life, in my everyday life of what I do, not when I'm at church, not when I'm preaching, not when I'm studying God's word, but when I'm off the premises and I'm just being Jeff, I'm just being a husband and a father and whatever else that I am. Is my selfishness keeping others from being with Jesus? Am I part of this crowd in this holy huddle standing around this house like Jesus is in there? He's great. You should know him, but not now. Like, am I that guy? Am I the guy that by my lack of obedience and my lack of love for my neighbor, am I just now part of the crowd and I'm just saying, hey, yeah, you should know about the guy in there. He'll be out a couple hours. Just stay right there. It'll be fine. Don't you dare dig through that roof. Am I that guy? Is my lack of obedience and my lack of faith that Jesus is the only way to heal? Am I not loving my neighbor in such a way that now I am keeping people from knowing Jesus? Have I allowed my own desires, my own wants, my own longings? And I'm not putting that on you. I'm just telling you as I'm processing. How many among us might be in the same boat? Are we blocking others from seeing Jesus? Who of us are more upset that there's a hole in the roof of our lives than we are over the people who are longing to be healed from Jesus? How many of us would rather argue over theological principles, but we miss altogether the application of obedience? Faith always leads to obedience. I want to kind of close with this story of Charles Blondin. I don't know if you know who Charles Blondin is. Really no reason for you to. He's a foreign acrobat who died over 100 years ago. But he was the first person to cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope. It's pretty substantial. 11,000 feet long is the tightrope. 160 feet above the water, above the falls. Like that's pretty substantial, right? First one to do it. But he didn't just do it once. He did it lots of times. One time he went over it blindfolded. Still don't understand how that's even possible. He went over on stilts. Just imagine walking on stilts on a tightrope. That would be really hard. He carried someone on his back. One time, he sat down in the middle of the tightrope, made an omelet, ate it, and walked across. First of all, are we so dumb that we think this is awesome? You know what I could do? I bet I could make an omelet on that tightrope. Like, come on. But then he did it? I don't know. That's amazing to me. If you guys don't get it, it's fine. It's cool. And then one time he pushed a wheelbarrow across, which I think is really cool. So the time he pushed the wheelbarrow across, he goes across, turns around, he pushes it back. And every time he came to town and would do all these things, like crowds would gather, thousands of people, and they're like, ah, you know, and they're like, and let's be honest, if you're watching a tightrope walker over Niagara Falls, you're kind of just hoping he falls. Let's be real, right? And so they're all there. They're like, yeah, you're the best. You can do it. And he's like, okay, who thinks I can push someone else in this wheelbarrow across the thing? And they're like, yeah, you're the best. He's like, who wants to go? Silence. No one wants to get in a wheelbarrow because we're not dumb. It's why I don't go skydiving. It doesn't make any sense. But one guy decides to do it and gets in the wheelbarrow. And you know what happens? Nothing bad happens. He pushes him across the rope. He turns around. He comes back across the rope. But you know what I can tell you from that story? One person believed that he could push someone across the wheelbarrow, across the tightrope in a wheelbarrow. One person. Not all of them. Not thousands. One person. Do you know why I know one person did? Because one person did something. Because one person acted. That's what belief is. So I pose these questions to you today. If I believe that Jesus is the only one who can heal all that ails society, why do I not walk in faith and obedience because of that? And if I say that I love my neighbor as I love myself, as Christ loved me, and I believe the first thing too, then why do I not use my gifts to proclaim the gospel to other people? This morning, I think he calls us, as every morning that we study God's word, to believe, repent, and follow Jesus more. This morning, would you maybe need to believe Jesus is the only way? Would we need to repent in the way that we love our neighbor or we don't love our neighbor? Would we believe that Jesus is just who he said he was? We repent about the way that we don't see our people around us as people who dearly are loved by Jesus. And then would we walk in obedience? Would we do something with it? The passage ends. Verse 12, immediately he got up, took the mat, went out in front of everyone, and as a result, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Yeah, you think? We've never once seen anything like this. When we believe and know Jesus is who he said he was, and then when we love our neighbor as ourself, not inconvenienced, but seeking after them to bring them to the foot of Jesus, for Jesus to act, you know what typically happens? Jesus acts. And then what was the response from everyone? They just worshiped the Lord. It stirred up their affections even more. And this is what happens when I believe and when I love and when I repent and when I act. You know what I want to keep doing? Believing and loving and repenting and acting over and over and over again. Where were you at this morning? What's the response that God would have you walk in? Where do we need to be lovingly obedient to what God has called us to go? Today to do this morning. Can we pray together? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. God, you love us and you died for us and you care for us. God, you sought after us, not of our own doing, not of our own accord, but you came to us. And you gave us love, and you gave us grace, and you gave us mercy. Father, I just want to repent for the moments in life where I've not loved people the same way that you've loved me. I've not sought after people the same way that you sought after me. And God, I long for your grace and your mercy. Cover me when I don't do that. God, help us as a people. Help us as a people who love you, who follow you, who long to know you more. Help us as a people to fully believe what you have said. But God, then help us to passionately, desperately love our neighbor. Help us to be a people who are known more by the love we have for others and less about the things that we don't like. And Lord, I ask that you would mobilize us. Help us to walk in love and in faith, in reckless obedience to the will of God. Help us to be those kinds of people. Thank you, God, for the way that you love us. And when we fail, you give us grace and mercy abounding more and more and more. But you call us to go and follow. Help us this morning to do that. Holy Spirit, lead us and guide us as we respond to you. We pray these things.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.